Good morning. So we are, again, continuing through Romans as we make our almost chapter by chapter march through it. And by way of recap, because Romans exists in a very specific context, we again remember that Paul is writing to Christians, followers of Jesus in the city of Rome. And the reason why he is writing to them is not, as I was taught when I was growing up, to give a roadmap of salvation or something like that, although that gets included, but ultimately to help bring a sense of unity and identity to the Christians in Rome because they had been separated for, as far as we can tell, about a decade. The Jewish community, right around the year, like early mid-50s, that's in the first century, not like the 1950s, in case that was not clear, the Jewish community was actually kicked entirely out of the city of Rome by the emperor because word had come to them about something about a Messiah, but he was not what they were anticipating at all, and that created a huge amount of division, and so Emperor Claudius said, all right, everybody out. They were able to return about a decade later under Caesar Nero. And that created some friction because you had Gentile, or Greek as Paul would call them, believers who had lived independently as a church for 10 years. And then now how do you welcome them back, those who previously had probably been the ones who knew the most about what it means to follow Jesus and especially to worship the God who created the heavens and the earth? I can't imagine how weird it would have been. And so to do that, Paul then goes on this long rambling, not rambling in a negative sense, but he has a lot to say, and he's kind of like me, he's got ADHD. He keeps like interrupting himself and then moving forward, so his letter goes in kind of circles like that. But he explains that God gave the promise to those who were Jewish. However, if you were Gentile, there were still plenty of reasons to think that there's a God who creates the heavens and the earth. And now, in this moment when he sends his own son, Jesus, in a very, very hard to explain way, he sends his own self to show what it means when we use the word God. And in the course of events, this man, this God-man, Jesus, ends up taking on the role of Israel, the ancient people who bore God's promise. And because he was so committed to being Israel, it resulted in his death. And that death ended up taking on or having like a much richer meaning than just somebody expiring. Because as Paul would say in chapters like 6 and 7, we're actually bound to Jesus and his death in our baptism. And as I said many weeks, when Jesus brings death, he also brings life. And so when God raised him from the dead, it signaled this new moment in history and really a new reality, a new identity for those who are in Jesus, that death no longer has the final word over them, that it's actually resurrection, which includes redemption and renewal. And embedded in that is also a promise that no matter how your life plays out or your individual story, it will be in Jesus a story of redemption. Maybe not now, maybe not even in the distant future, but at some day, on that last day, when God finishes what he starts in Jesus, there will be that moment. So that takes us more or less through chapter 8, where he begins chapter 8 with, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. That's a big statement. And then he bookends that, not that he's writing the chapters, but he's dictating just massive amounts of words, and then we added chapters later. But at the end of chapter 8, he then says, if I may paraphrase, there is literally nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in the Messiah Jesus. And then last week, we saw how Paul moved from those big, bold statements about God's love being just relentless to then how Paul, one sentence later, says, and my heart is broken and overcome with grief. And we sometimes have fooled ourselves into thinking that a life of faith and a life of grief are two different things. And that's not true. And in fact, a human life in general will include plenty of grief. That's just how things are. And they actually go hand in hand. And Paul is grieving over the fact that his fellow Israelites, and I mean that in the ancient and theological sense, not in the modern sense, but ancient, like his fellow people, plenty of them have not bought into or found themselves in the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Plenty have, plenty have not. And it breaks his heart. And so we then kind of talked through that as a way of reminding ourselves that sometimes we find ourselves in a different story than we thought we were living. We thought we were living in a story about progress and love and family and community and culture, and sometimes all of those things get taken away from us. And even when that is really hard, as we grieve the loss of what we thought we had, or the loss of what we thought God had in store for us, it's still okay. I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, it's the opposite. But God's promise is absolute. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so then we go into chapter 10. And chapter 10 gets a little confusing. I don't know if you've noticed this. But as we got into the reading, Paul seems to go on tangents that seem a little extreme or confusing even for him. Because he starts saying, like, well, who would ascend? That is, to bring Jesus down. To which we would say, nobody. What are you talking about? Who said we have to, huh? And then we have to go to the abyss in order to bring Jesus up. Again, Paul, who is saying this? And the answer is actually Moses. It's almost word for word from Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, Paul, as he is drawing from the sacred scriptures of ancient Israel, is noticing something. See, at the end of Deuteronomy, which is this final speech that Moses gives the Israelites before they pass into the promised land, and he says, look, if you follow God's commandments, things are going to go great. If you don't, things are going to fall apart very quickly. I'll give you one guess as to what actually happened. The second one, almost immediately. But nonetheless, Moses says, look, you don't have to ascend into the heavens. You don't have to go down to the abyss. God's word is near you. And by that, he means Torah, God's teaching, his laws, commandments. The word is it's kind of a big word, and it's hard to sometimes translate specifically. But nevertheless, the point Moses makes is that God's word is near you. It's with you. And as Paul is rethinking the history of his own people, he's realizing that was true when Moses said it. It's now even more true because, to then pull from the book of John, the Word became flesh. And if I may retranslate that, it became flesh and it created sacred space within our midst. That's Jesus. And then he kind of like almost goes in a weird direction if you're not tracking with what he's saying, because suddenly he makes these big comments. He's relating to Moses. He's rereading and rewriting the words of Moses in light of Jesus, and he says, therefore there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. To which we might say, huh? I mean, fair enough, but why say that then? The answer, I hope at least for some of us, is pretty clear. That's been his whole point. Saying, why are you drawing a division between yourselves and other people? We're all one in Jesus. And then he moves on, and honestly, the lectionary reading includes another section that probably should have been separated out, but whatever. I will always complain about lectionary readings. It's my job. Nevertheless, what I want to focus on here is how Paul uses the words of Moses in light of what Jesus has just done. Because embedded in that is something very, very important for all of us as believers. He's saying, again, who is going to ascend? Or like, do you have to ascend to heaven? I'm kind of paraphrasing here. Do you have to go down into the abyss, the depths, to get God's nearness or his presence? And the answer is, of course, no. It's near you and it's with you. And this is remarkably present right now, at least a part of the concept here, within just general cultural discourse. You might have heard phrases like radical acceptance of yourself. Sitting with and understanding that we as human beings are flawed and simply being okay with that. Learning to accept your own shortcomings, the difficulties and things that you may or may not struggle with. These are all good things. But if you were to go to, say, Barnes & Noble, which who goes to bookstores anymore, but whatever. Actually, that's not true. I know a few people. And you go to like the self-help or psychology section. How many books are going to be about that? The answer is a lot. And they're all going to have different ideas and different takes to lead us into that same space. Because on the one hand, we all want that. I don't know anybody who does not want to learn to accept their own faults or limitations. And the exceptions of the people that I'm thinking of, and if you're thinking of who I'm thinking of, no, you're not. We're not going anywhere near that. If somebody has no intention of accepting their own faults and limitations or even coming to understand them, danger, that's a whole other pathology. But on the one hand, all of us want that. On the other hand, it's actually really, really hard. Because you have been taught and conditioned from a very, very early age that acceptance is contingent on something. And, moreover, not just acceptance, but you must earn the love that you receive. Now, I'm willing to bet, at least I sincerely hope, but there are probably some exceptions, that this was not just told you specifically. I would never tell my son, hey, if you want me to love you, you would do this. That would be awful and so expensive in therapy in the later years. Like, I sincerely hope you've never heard something like that. There are enough people here that you might have, that there might be people here who have. However, the way that we as human beings organize ourselves give quiet, subliminal messages to that effect. Even if they aren't spoken. If you, as a kid or as you grew into adulthood, became really successful or really good at a bunch of things, you probably found that people treated you differently. It's the same message. If you're really, really good at loving your spouse or loving your friends in certain ways, they are going to treat you differently. And so you learn that if I do certain things in certain ways and I do them well, then I will receive love. The same principle is at work as Paul is quoting and retelling the words of Moses. Do you have to go up into the heavens to pull God's presence down? Do you have to go down into the abyss to pull God's presence up? Because if you move that conversation away from just the human experience and get more specific about a life of faith, we also likewise, whether we realize it or not, have in mind a way that we can construct a ladder that will allow us to reach up to God, or that God's love is contingent. You see this more so when people become acutely aware of their own shortcomings. As a pastor, the clearest way that I can see this happening or this dynamic is with people who struggle with addiction and have come to terms with that. There's a very hard moment as you're going through that process when you realize, I'm in trouble and I can't do anything about it. How do I move forward? And human beings have a tendency to like to control things. And I will say this till the day I die, if you insist that you are not a control freak, in fact, you're the opposite, there's a chance that you're actually the most controlling person. Because it's the passive person, passivity, that exerts the most control. It's just not easy to see. And if we as human beings like to control the world around us, it means that the idea of unconditional, unconditioned love that is not contingent, that's hard to say, that is not contingent on anything on our part is extremely scary because it's love and acceptance that we cannot control. And love and acceptance that we cannot control cuts against our nature. And as Paul has moved into chapter 10, where he's starting to pull all of this together and uses some of this to say, look, therefore, there is no division between the two of you anymore. What he means is, you cannot earn God's love. You cannot earn God's presence. How are you even going to try? Jesus has come to you. You cannot grab it. You cannot go and find it. There is no such thing as finding God. If someone insists that they found God, what they have found is by definition not God. It's a parody or a smaller picture. What actually happens is that God finds you and grabs you, and in, at least in my own case, sometimes pulls you, drags you, kicking and screaming, only for you to find that he has something far better. And so, as strange as it may sound, and I'll end with this, as Jesus has come near to us, as we have experienced his death and baptism and experienced his new life in resurrection by means of our baptism, he's already here. There is nothing for you to prove. There is nothing for you to earn. That any experience of love and acceptance that has been conditioned, anything and anybody that has told you or treated you in such a way that you must earn their love is simply a lie. That the God of the universe has given everything to be near to you. There is no finding God. If you are in Jesus, he has found you. Amen. As you are able, I invite you to rise.